For the last several weeks, we have been taking a journey together through one of the more fascinating and, frankly, at times, enigmatic books of the Bible, the book of Daniel. Now, the actions in the book took place during the years when God's people had been taken captive, and they were living as deportees, as prisoners in a foreign land. So we've been following then the theme of faith in exile. And even though the setting of Daniel is 2.5 millennia and half a world away, we've actually been able to find some pretty profound connections to our own lives and experiences. Because certainly with all that's been going on over the last year or so, a lot of us might feel like the world's just sort of spinning out of control. Forces well beyond our control have been bringing upheaval to all of our daily lives. And particularly for those of us who seek to faithfully follow Jesus Christ, it seems like we've been living in a world that is often foreign and sometimes rather hostile to our faith. And so we're left with a bunch of questions. Where is God in this crazy world of ours? What kind of God would let this stuff happen and why? And where do we look for hope or for comfort or for strength? And what do we do now? Well, while written for a vastly different group of people, the book of Daniel addresses all of this. In the first half of the book, we see the recounting of the experiences of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they boldly stand up for and cling to their faith in God. But more recently, we've seen the second half of the book relates a series of fantastic and apocalyptic dreams and visions that are given to Daniel and others. But through it all, we've seen over and over again that Daniel, as a book, is not about these young men or about foreign rulers they interact with or even about the rise and the fall of ancient empires. The book of Daniel is about the living God. And that remains the case today as we move into the final three chapters that form together one large literary unit. So grab a Bible or open up a Bible app and turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12. We won't be looking at the whole text, but we will see in excerpts how God is the God of the future. And today, in particular, in these final chapters of Daniel, we're going to look specifically at three things. We're going to look at a prayer, a prophecy, and a promise. That's where we're headed, a prayer, a prophecy, and a promise. So let's begin, as this final section does, in Daniel 10, verse 1. We read this. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Now, at this point in the story, we know that Daniel has been in exile for nearly 70 years. God has already given Daniel three visions about the future and allowed him to interpret others' dreams too, that likewise pointed to future events. So the opening crawl on the screen here, if you will, tells us that Daniel's about to get one more vision. And as with the previous ones, it's going to expose a whole lot of conflict and struggle that is to come. And as the scene opens, we find Daniel 3 weeks into a period of mourning. You might recall that King Cyrus had issued an edict allowing the Jews to return from exile back to Israel, specifically to Jerusalem, to rebuild there the great temple. But they faced opposition at nearly every turn. The construction was slow, and people looked at it and said, man, this just doesn't look like what it used to. And they didn't have a Davidic king on the throne. And so at best, the people were living with a partial fulfillment of the grand promises that they had trusted. And Daniel, of course, knows this, and I can only imagine how it would have grieved him. And so for 3 weeks, he prayerfully mourned and fasted, seeking to gain understanding. And I can't help but read that and feel a little bit convicted. Because even about the things that I most fervently pray, I can be far more inconsistent and impassive and certainly far quicker to give up than Daniel does here. Now, to be sure, the scripture is not meant to be a formula to follow or set out as a model for us to imitate exactly. And yet, I wonder if you, like me, might be hearing the Spirit of God speak to you through this text, a word of encouragement and maybe even a little exhortation. See, again, today is the fifth Sunday of the season of Lent. And many of us began Lent back on Ash Wednesday with ideas and commitments about spiritual practices we wanted to utilize to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work of grace in our lives. And so if you wanted to engage in practices of prayer or fasting or other spiritual disciplines, but you have not been consistent, or maybe along the way here of these weeks you've given up, perhaps today God is inviting you to pick it up again. Not with a guilt trip, but with an invitation to grace. Or if you haven't been intentional about observing Lent at all this year, about using this season to reflect on your need for grace and the incredible cost of grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, then maybe today is a day you start. See, when Daniel prayed, something powerful and frankly even unique to Daniel happened. He received a heavenly visitor. On one hand, this mysterious figure that's described in the verses here in chapter 10 appears like a man dressed as a priest. On the other hand, this is clearly no ordinary mortal. He hovers over the river. His voice sounds like a choir, and his appearance is otherworldly, leading Daniel to draw on images of precious stone and flashes of lightning and polished metals in order to describe him. Now, some have assumed that this is again the angel Gabriel coming to Daniel, as he has before, but it's odd that he's not named if it is. And so others find this incredible description to be more apt to apply to God, taking on human form to address Daniel directly, what we might call a theophany. Now, while we cannot know exactly the identity of Daniel's heavenly visitor, we can listen and we can learn from the message he brings. See, after speaking initial words that Daniel doesn't record for us, and then strengthening Daniel when he apparently faints at the sight and the sound of all of this, the visitor speaks these words. Skip down to verse 12 with me. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them." Now remember, at this point, Daniel has been fasting and praying for 3 weeks with no apparent response. Now, as we've talked about before, if you were to ask me, what is the single biggest motivator for prayer in your life? I can tell you in two words: answered prayer. See, when I pray and God answers, it just makes me want to pray more. And so the biggest motivator for prayer in my life, and I would bet in your life too, is that. It's answered prayer. But likewise, if somebody were to ask me what is the single biggest demotivator for prayer, again, I can answer in two words: unanswered prayer. It's that way for most of us, having our deep longings in our hearts, our deepest prayers and cries go unanswered can cripple you with fear that God doesn't hear, or even worse, that God doesn't care. But Daniel is given a glimpse into what we might think of as the other side of our prayers. Daniel is reassured that his prayers were in fact heard when he first spoke them, 3 weeks earlier, more. He may not have seen the evidence of God paying attention, but God was listening, and in ways unseen, working in response to Daniel's prayers. You know, it's a pretty rare thing for God to explain why our prayers might seem to go unanswered, at least from our perspective. I mean, after all, God is God, and God owes us no explanation. And yet still, God will sometimes allow us through hindsight to see how a delay in God's response, or even God saying no to our requests, was actually for our best. But the straightforward and reassuring message given to Daniel, and I believe given to you and to me this morning, is simply that God hears when we pray. We can trust that. As the heavenly figure says to Daniel, do not be afraid. Hear this. You have never prayed an unheard prayer. You've never prayed an unheard prayer. But again, remarkably and quite uniquely to Daniel, Daniel here is given more than just this reassurance. He is told that his heavenly visitor has come specifically in response to his prayers. Daniel prayed, God moved. Daniel's prayer made a difference. It was not the specific difference for which he might have been praying, which would have been the full restoration of his people. But his prayer did move things in heaven. And the messenger is going to add a cryptic comment to help him see how. Verse 13. The messenger says, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. What in the world is going on? What this heavenly visitor seems to mention rather casually just brings up all sorts of questions for us about heavenly conflicts. On one side, apparently stands those spiritual forces that emanate from the Lord. Fighting on God's side is Michael, whose Hebrew name means who is like God. In the four places in the Bible where he is mentioned, he always plays an important leadership role in God's heavenly army. He's called chief prince, or elsewhere, the archangel. In brief, he is one powerful spiritual being. But on the other side stands this character, the prince of the Persian kingdom, who himself is powerful, but we are to understand that he is evil as well, because he tried to keep the heavenly messenger away from Daniel, but has not succeeded. But again, as we're seeing, the fight is far from over. Now, beyond those basics, speculation runs rampant among commentators. But here's what I think we can hold on to. For Daniel, the veil is pulled back just a little, and he's given a quick but still opaque view into the other side of prayer. See, prayer intersects with conflicts beyond our immediate concerns. Prayer pulls us onto a cosmic stage. Daniel 10 is one of those rare places where the Bible pulls back the curtain between heaven and earth, and we are allowed to see that spiritual battles parallel earthly struggles. Now, I don't want to suggest that every concern we have connects directly to some heavenly conflict, though I suppose it's possible. But we can say that prayer affects circumstances in both heaven and earth, though we cannot necessarily see how. In Daniel's case, his prayer influenced, if not interrupted, an intense spiritual battle between the prince of Persia, Michael, and God himself. So who knows what your prayers might change? And then verse 14, the messenger continues, now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. In response to all of this, Daniel collapses to the ground, speechless. The heavenly messenger then strengthens Daniel so he can receive the message, a prophecy about what is to come. So let's follow along. Let's shift here from the prayer to the prophecy. And as we move into chapter 11, see, in the 11th chapter, this human-like but heavenly figure begins a lengthy prophecy about unnamed kings and their warring actions. covering the period from the Persian Empire through Alexander the Great, and then covering his successors and the rivalry between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in Syria. The prophecy lays out world events from about the 4th century to the 2nd century BC. Now, truthfully, all we need is a good history book to help us fill in the names and the places that are conveyed in only general terms in this revelation to Daniel. But honestly, this can be tough for most of us, because most of our world history classes, at least in the schools that I went to, they gave us something about Alexander the Great, but then we jumped straight over to the emergence of the Roman Empire and the, you know, memorable Caesars, you know, Julius and Augustus and Nero and Salad. And in our schooling, we tended to skip over this period that's filled with all of these squabbling monarchs. And we do so in the church too. Because for Christians, this is what we call the intertestamental period, the time between the events of our Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet we see that God is working here too. God was not silent, God was not absent, but the Lord is building toward God's own entry into our world through Jesus Christ. And God's people remain in the middle of it all, literally. You see, the vision of Daniel 11 recounts this back and forth between a king of the south and the king of the north. But north and south are relative terms, right? I mean, what's north and south of you might be different than what's north and south of me, just depending on where we are. So north and south here requires a fixed point of reference to determine. So where is that? Or better yet, who is that? You see, caught in the middle of successive generations of northern and southern kingdoms attacking each other was tiny Israel, God's chosen people planted in their land. North and south were from Israel's viewpoint. Moreover, Israel wasn't just caught in the crossfire, but increasingly caught in the crosshairs, as by the end, Israel actually becomes a target of these empires and their evil monarchs. And that would be completely consistent with the historical details, and certainly also consistent with the works of evil in both the earthly and the heavenly realms. And then as the prophecy moves towards ending at the end of chapter 11, it begins to get more ambiguous. To draw on the metaphor we used last week, we begin to see that the mountains immediately in front of us, the battles between the king of the north and the king of the south, are not the only layer to the prophecy. There's apparently a deeper layer of peaks and valleys farther back, apparently including the introduction of a new figure who doesn't really correspond well to one in history. If you're following along in your own Bible or on an app, skip down to verse 36, in chapter 11 with me. Because there we read the messenger continues saying, "The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place." This heavenly figure adds that this king will then show no regard for the gods of his ancestors. He will puff himself up as being greater than all the other gods or goddesses. He will promote those who fall in line with him, putting them into positions of power if they will follow him. And then in verse 40, we get a little more ambiguity. He says that at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. And verse 40 ends saying that he will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. Now, who is the him that the king of the south and the king of the north engage in battle? It appears that there might be three kings, in fact, now referenced. So who is this? Well, up until this time, much of the prophecy accurately describes Antiochus Epiphanes, who we saw last week, who was ruthlessly evil and violent towards God's people. But not everything in the description of this king at the end of the chapter fits with what we know of Antiochus. Consequently, some Christian scholars see this as a reference not to Antiochus, but to an Antichrist, a figure alluded to earlier in Daniel 7 and still to come at the end of time. This seems to be another example of telescoping in biblical prophecy, where near and far of prophecies overlap into somewhat indistinguishable whole. Only after the near events have taken place, only after you get into the first mountains, is it possible to see more clearly the distant features still to come. And even then, we wait to enter the predicted time fully, to know fully what's going on, and then perhaps perceive even what's on the other side. So does that mean we can know nothing with certainty? Well, again, recall that this final section of Daniel provides not just a prayer, but a prophecy, but also a promise. Let's look to Daniel 12. It begins this way. He says that at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. So again, we are left after reading this with all sorts of questions. I mean, for one, the obvious one is, when is all this stuff going to happen? And in fact, Daniel himself asked that question, and he's not given a clear answer. So I'm not sure we should expect one either. But again, there are some things that are clear, some sure promises here that we can hold on to. First, we have a promise of deliverance. Yes, wars and disasters and unrest and violence and suffering will continue all the way to the very end. And at the end, it will be the worst the world has ever seen. But God's people, those whose names are written in the book of life, will not be left alone. The strength of heaven will be their guard and champion. They will be saved. That's the promise. Second, we also have the promise of justice. For now, it may appear that the wicked are free to continue unchecked in all of their wicked ways and their evil that they do. But a day is surely coming when evil will be dealt with. The fate of those who oppose God will come to an end, and their end will be eternal shame and everlasting contempt. But those who have lived wisely, who have put others on paths of righteousness and right relationships, they will radiate with light. Theirs will be everlasting life. And then third, we have the promise of resurrection. God will deliver his people even from death. It may be the clearest reference in all of the Hebrew scriptures here, as we are told that death is not permanent. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. This promise, too, is individual, and it's very personal. In fact, the whole book of Daniel ends with a promise for him in verse 13. This heavenly messenger says, "As for you, Daniel, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." See, here's the thing. All of these promises, the promise for deliverance and for justice and for resurrection, they are made a reality for you and for me in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the eminent church leader and the spark of the Protestant Reformation, he wrote this about Daniel. He said that Daniel concludes the record of his terrifying visions and dreams on a note of joy, namely with the coming of Christ's eternal reign of glory. Whoever wants to study them profitably dare not focus his attention on the details of the visions and dreams, but will find comfort in the Savior Jesus Christ, whom they portray and in the deliverance he brings from sin and its misery. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies. Jesus fulfills the promises. He fulfills the promise and he brings our deliverance and salvation. He will not abandon us to wickedness and to the chaos that's in our world, even in the middle of a global pandemic. He is faithful because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us, and he is working in both heaven and on earth on our behalf. He's going to bring us through. Jesus fulfills the promise to bring deliverance and salvation. Jesus fulfills the promise and brings justice. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He dies in our place. And in doing so, Jesus can execute perfect justice as he offers us complete forgiveness and reconciliation, making us right with God. But also, he will not leave sin unpunished for those who steadfastly refuse his grace. Jesus fulfills the promise to bring justice. And then finally, Jesus fulfills the promise and brings resurrection. Jesus himself took on human flesh like yours and mine, and he experienced death, all that death could bring to him, not just a physical death, but all that this powers of hell could bring upon him. And he went through death, and he came out the other side, breaking free from its icy grip. And he leapt out of a tomb, and he left it empty, leaving the grave closed behind because it would not hold him down. Jesus is the resurrected one. And so if you are and I are united to him by the power of God's Spirit, then you and I get to experience the resurrection power that is in Jesus Christ in our lives too. His resurrection is ours. He is the firstborn of many who will rise again. That is the hope that you and I are looking forward to as we work our way through this season of Lent, as we enter into Holy Week. We remember what he did on Good Friday through the giving of his life and his death on a cross for you and for me, and of course, what happens on Easter morn. You see, our God is the God of deliverance. Our God is the God of justice. Our God is the God of resurrection in Jesus Christ, because our God is the God of the future. God is not just the God of the past, not just the God of Daniel, or even the God of the time of Christ, but our God is the God of future, the God of new and bright and glorious, redeemed future. And may it be your future too. Amen.